One of my favorite psalms in the entire book of Psalms is in the what we're studying tonight. Of course, I know you tell me that I say that all the time, but it's true. But we're looking at 82, 83, and 84. 82 is extremely short. Actually, they're all pretty short. I only have a few comments to make on them. Our primary emphasis is going to be on Psalm 84. One of my very favorite promises of God in the entire Bible is in Psalm 84. If you've ever had broken people break promises to you, you know how fabulous it is when somebody makes a promise that they don't break. And when that promise comes from God, and it's a fabulous promise like in Psalm 84, it's something to get excited about. Psalm 82 is a psalm of Asaph, worship leader for Israel. It is not a worship psalm. I don't know if you remember when we did the introduction to the Psalms and we talked about the different types of psalms that there were, and that there are five primary books of the Psalms and different collections of psalms by several different authors. This would be called a petitionary psalm. It's a request for God to bring justice. It's also a warning, since these psalms were read publicly at all of the mandatorily attended services. The Mormons take one of their doctrines from this psalm, and it's due to a misunderstanding, which I hope if it's confusing to you that we'll be able to clear it up tonight. Psalm 82. The first thing you'll know, twice in here, the word gods appears with a small g. The Hebrew word is the word Elohim. But it's the word in Hebrew that speaks of God in his capacity as judge or the decider of destiny. And of all of the names and of all of the attributes and of all of the titles and offices of God in the Bible, this is the only one that is shared by humans. Elohim without the capital letter, signifying God with a big G, speaks of human judges. If you stop to think about it, judges have the capacity to decide the destiny of other people by the decisions that they make. Something that only God essentially and finally has, and yet humans have been entrusted as judges and rulers in that capacity, and unfortunately many of them don't judge justly. And that's what this psalm is about. It's a warning and a prayer. Psalm 82, Psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, small g, or judges. And this is what God says. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Think about that. And then he gives us in verses 3 and 4 three things that judges are supposed to be doing. I don't know about you, but I find myself wanting to send this to some of the judges in our judicial system who seem to have misunderstood how they're supposed to use their power. And this is Asaph speaking as God's prophet, telling the human judges what they are supposed to be doing. Verses 3 and 4, three things. Defend the poor and the fatherless. That is, those who have nothing to offer and no one to defend them. Your job, he says, is to defend these people. They don't have anybody else. If you're not defending them, you're failing in your job. If you're only defending those who have the money to hire a good attorney, then you're failing in your job. Does that sound familiar to you at all? It's kind of disgusting, isn't it? to see how much justice money can buy in our system. So thing number one they're supposed to be doing is to defend the poor and the fatherless, to do justice to the afflicted and the needy. And the phrase "do justice" by definition means without partiality. If there's partiality, it's not justice. If someone gets, well, you know, the statue that you see in courthouses of the blindfolded lady holding up the scales, saying that justice is blind and everything is weighed evenly in the balance, that's by definition what justice means. It means somebody doesn't get more justice than somebody else. Justice is justice. And so it carries with it the flavor of impartiality. And the third thing, verse 4, deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. That is, those that are powerless to deliver themselves. You have the capacity. God has given you the capacity, O judge, O ruler, to deliver people who can't deliver themselves from those that are wickedly abusing them. Verse 5, speaking of these people, of the judges, they do not know, they do not understand, they walk around in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are unstable. Everything built on an earthly foundation is unstable. Earth itself is unstable. The thing that I find so poignant about this is because at one time, our country did not build its foundation on earthly things. And that's the whatever stability we have had is because of where our foundations were placed. But there's been a strong move for quite a long time now to remove our foundations from God and move them more into human control and on earthly things and with earthly values. And in the doing of that, we are exchanging stable foundations for unstable foundations. And Jesus talked about blind leaders of the blind. How are you going to show anybody else the path if you're blind? And they're blind. You're going to fall in the ditch, all of you. And it's the same thing about people who don't understand, who walk in darkness, who have built on earthly foundations, and then make decisions that affect other people's lives. And I hate to say it, but that is very familiar territory in our world today. I said, verse 6, you are gods. There's that word again, small g, Elohim, meaning judges. That's the verse that the Mormons use as in part of their doctrine, only they make it gods with a big G, or in effect God with a big G. And I don't want to get into Mormon doctrine. It's a maze. But he says, you are God, small g, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. In other words, what he's saying is, however much power you have, however godlike your ability to decide the destiny of other humans, you're not bigger than God. You're not bigger than God, big G, Elohim, capital L, E-L. You're not bigger than that God. You're just humans. You're just mortal, and you are going to have to face his judgment. And then the prayer, the petition at the very end, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. When it's all said and done, there's going to be one ruler. God is going to win. He will bring justice. Psalm 83. Again, a psalm of Asaph, and it's a prayer for God to frustrate a conspiracy. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it. I think the most noteworthy thing of it comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you ever want to just go look at the story. But there are a couple of my favorite scriptures in there. A couple of times, like Israel at the Red Sea, where God's people are surrounded and trapped, and God says the most inappropriate thing. He says, don't do anything. Let me do it. But God, we're trapped. They want to kill us. And God says, I know. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 15 and 16, God said to Jehoshaphat, when they are surrounded in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is besieged, God sent the message and said, stand still and see the salvation that God will bring to you. The battle is not yours. The battle belongs to the Lord. Now, those are just real easy words to hear, sitting safely, snugly in front of your fireplace, reading your magazine, listening to the stereo. But when you're surrounded by people who want to kill you, who have wiped out every city they've ever besieged before, it takes a lot of faith to do what Jehoshaphat did. Rather than send out the soldiers to try to wipe out these superior forces, he sent out the choir. Now, I think I would have called in sick that day if I was a choir member. I think I would have said, hello, I don't think I can sing today. I'm just going to, you know, doctor says I just got to sit here and drink lots of orange juice, because all those guys with spears trying to kill us and all of our guys with the spears are behind us. And we're going to go out and sing the praises of God. Who thought up this plan? Did he just graduate from military strategy school? I mean, it doesn't sound like a good plan to me. Of course not. You're a musician. You're not a soldier. But you know what happened? The same thing that happened numerous times when God said something inappropriate like that. Israel didn't have to fight. The enemy wiped out themselves. It was a test. Whose strength are you going to trust? And I tell you, I hate those words from God that say, stand still. I've never liked standing still. I've never liked sitting still. I haven't liked it since I was 3 years old. And the more pressure I'm under, the more I hate it. I hate that voluntary helplessness that comes from sitting on my hands, putting my hands in my pockets, and trusting that God is going to do God-like things. It's hard for me. But here's the thing. Those are our favorite stories to look back on. They're the scariest parts of our life when we're going through it. But when we look back on them and see what God did, those are our favorite stories, are they not? So that's the occasion of the writing of this short psalm by Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your, the King James Bible says, hidden ones. It's a distinct Hebrew word that speaks of what happens when a mother chicken takes her baby chicks under her wings and covers them with her feathers, and they're protected from predators. They can't even be seen. It's an interesting word. Some translations translate it sheltered ones. Something about the hidden ones phrase I like, because it reminds me of Colossians chapter 2, where it says that we as Christians are hidden with Christ in God. Sheltered with Christ in God. Verses 4 through 8, he lists the confederated nations, and it's the one thing that's sort of noteworthy about it that I discovered. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm just going to mention the names that he mentions. The Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, the Hegrites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites were all in confederacy along with the Philistines and the Assyrians. Now, we know who those... Actually, there's really no such thing as a Palestinian. The closest thing to a Palestinian is a Philistine. They were really the original inhabitants. They were the ones that God told Israel to drive out when they first came into the land. The Philistines were the perennial enemies to the south. The Assyrians were the perennial enemies to the north. They were pagan countries. They hated God. They hated God's people. But the noteworthy thing about this confederacy is all these other ites that he mentions. For you Bible students, I'm just going to give a quick little history lesson. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Remember, Esau didn't get the birthright, totally bummed out, carried a grudge. The Edomites carried a grudge from generation to generation to generation, and if there are any Edomites around, and there are some, they go by a different name, they still carry a grudge against Israel. The Ishmaelites, those remember who that was, who the descendants of the Ishmaelites are? The Arabs. Half-brothers to the Jews. The Moabites are Lot's offspring. Lot was Abraham's brother. Remember the whole thing with Lot? He didn't want to hang out with Abraham, the patriarch, the heir to the promise. He wanted to go. He thought it was a better business deal to move into Sodom and Gomorrah. His descendants are the Moabites. The Hagarites are the descendants of Hagar. Remember, she was the one where Abraham decided to answer his own prayer because God didn't seem to be doing anything. And look at the resulting mess that we have. Ishmaelites technically are Hagarites, except that the Hagarites were people who were descendants of Hagar and not Ishmael. In other words, from some of her other children. The Ammonites were children of Lot's incestuous relationship with his youngest daughter. The Amalekites were also sons of Esau. Okay, so Bob, why do we need to know this? If you looked on a map, you would say, here's Israel in the middle. And all around them, in fact, if you read in this psalm, let's read what they say. These nations all say in the verse 4. They have all said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that on the news lately? Just about every day. Interesting thing, it's the same people. It's the descendants of the very same people. Israel, totally surrounded by people who are sworn to wipe them off the face of the earth. You know what's really, I think, really touching about this is that every one of these were people who are related, except for the Philistines and the Assyrians. But all of these people formed a confederacy with the Philistines and the Assyrians. Just let me give you another little history lesson. Do you know why the Palestinians don't have a homeland? Because when the state of Israel was created in the late 40s, none of the Arab neighbors wanted to take the Palestinians to be part of their country. So they were stuck. These people hate each other. The only thing they hate more than each other is Israel, the Jews. Pure and simple. They would be at each other's throats. The Philistines and the Assyrians were the sworn enemies of all of these ites in here. The only thing that united them was they all wanted to wipe out the Jews. Two things I want to say about that in the way of application. Remember, application is the key to learning. Learning doesn't happen until application happens. Two things. One, it didn't work then, and it won't work now. Israel surrounded. People are still saying they're in league with one another. Don't care what technology they have. There's one factor being left out of the equation. Whenever somebody says we are going to wipe out the Jews, one big factor, God. God says, no, you won't. They're mine. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is all of these ites, every one of them, were all people that carried a grudge because they didn't get what their brothers got. And yet God loved all of them. most of them had the opportunity, which they squandered. But they carried this beef. This brings to application number two also. Satan loves to feed and nurse grudges, especially between God's people and others of God's people. And here's what happens when God's people fight with one another. Somebody is joining forces with the enemy, and the devil wins. So we're just to have no part of that. We are to refuse to be part of that. Folks, remember what we've said many times in the Psalms. Be sure you're fighting the right enemy. Fight the devil, love the people, especially if they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have to agree with them. I was thinking the other day about some people who I know that I am supposed to love them, but they don't like me. They don't want to be around me. And I was feeling like, okay, well, I'm supposed to love them. The Lord said, I didn't say you had to like them. There's a difference. He said, I didn't say you had to love their behavior. You leave that to me. But you are to pray and work for their good and their best. And that's the essence of what agape love means. And you're not to fight them. I have noticed that the more I pray for somebody with agape love, the less of a grudge I have against them, and the more I start to see them the way God does. But here's all these people willing to sign a treaty with their mortal enemies just because they hated the Jews so much. And I just find that so ironic that it's still happening. And it's still the same people. Be sure you're not passing grudges onto your kids, because they can just be so generational. So the rest of the psalm, he says, oh Lord, just, you know, deal with them. Wipe them out. You know, they're your enemies, Lord. And I'm not going to go all into that, because the Bible says that now in Christ on this side of the cross, it's not flesh and blood that we're fighting against. So whenever David or Asaph or any of the psalmists say, oh God, break their teeth, beat them up, wipe them out, I can't pray that for any human, but I can sure pray that for my spiritual enemies, and I can sure fight against them. Verse 17 says, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Let them be put to shame and perish, so that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. That's a pretty good thing to pray even today. Psalm 84, one of my faves. If your Bible says Psalm 84, a psalm of the sons of Korah, that's not really accurate. Remember when it's the names that are put under the psalms, a psalm of David, a psalm of Asaph, a psalm of Hezekiah, a psalm of Moses, can't think of who, some of the sons of Korah, some of the other writers. It doesn't necessarily mean that that psalm was written by this person. It just means it's part of their collection. I looked this up in every translation I could find online, and only a couple of them got it right, according to the Hebrew Bible, because David wrote this psalm. Psalm 84 is written by David, and it should say a psalm for the sons of Korah. It was part of their collection. They were to sing it. They were to lead Israel in singing this psalm. And the reason that David wrote it for them and smuggled it into Jerusalem is that David was in exile. David was not allowed in the town. I find it so interesting when I read this psalm. Of course, everything's different on this side of the cross. You can be in a crawl space under a house, or you can be sitting in a car, or you can be at a sink washing dishes, or you can be shaving in the bathroom or taking a shower and be instantly in the presence of God and enjoy what that means. But before the cross, before the veil in the temple was torn, only one person was allowed once a year into the very presence of God. That was the high priest. Other people could get close. They could get in the vicinity. When we go to Israel in March of next year, we'll do what we did this last time. We will go down along the foundations, on the original foundation stones of the temple. And they have calculated where the Holy of Holies was. It's the closest place you can get to. And of course, people get all mystical about it because, you know, here's, you know, put your hands on the rock here because the Holy Holies was just on the other side of that 20-foot thick rock. That's 60-foot long, 10-foot high, 20-foot thick rock. The Holy of Holies is right there. And I keep wanting to say, excuse me, this is the Holy of Holies now. When the veil in the temple was rent, we are the temple of God. The Bible makes that really clear. So when David is longing and pining and fainting for the house of God or the presence of God, he couldn't know what any one of us can know every instant, every waking moment of our days. David had to go to a place to be close. Now God has come to us. That's why it was such a huge deal when the angel said Jesus' name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Wait, see, on this side of the cross, it is so hard for us to imagine how enormous of a privilege that is. David could only dream about it. Now, I want to say one thing about David's yearning and longing. It's interesting. He's exiled from his house, from his family, from his city, from his stuff. And the one thing he pines for and longs for is worship in the temple. But if you have ever been away from a place where other people love Jesus the way you do, you know how starved you can get. When I lived in Southwest Harbor, and the closest Calvary Chapel was a 3-hour drive, I drove 3 hours each way on Sunday. And 3 hours each way on Wednesday just to be around people that worshiped the Lord. I was starving for it. Now, Jesus was with me all day long at my house in Southwest Harbor. But there was something so wonderful. You know what I mean. You pine for it. You just hunger for it. You thirst for it. So in that way, I can relate to what David is saying. We'll spend the rest of our time on this, and I'll get you out of here on time. But there are two really fabulous rabbit trails here. One of them is a promise, not really a rabbit trail. And one of them is a very life-changing concept that Gail Irwin shared with me at a time in my life when I really needed to hear it. A psalm by David for the sons of Korah, David in exile. And this is what it says. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, where you are, literally, where you live. They are still praising you. Do you remember when we were in Israel, those of you Israel folks, the one little chapel right down on the Sea of Galilee that had the swallows in it? And you weren't allowed to disturb them because they were holy swallows. And they had made their nest up around the altar precinct in this little small little Catholic church. And I don't know if you heard the story of it, but the reason that you're not allowed to disturb them is because of this verse that we just read. Because some monk back when that, you know, in the medieval times when that little church was built, said, well, wait a minute. It's biblical for the sparrows and the swallows to be allowed to build a nest around God's altar, so let's not hassle them. And here we are a couple thousand years later, and you still can't chase them out. I thought it was kind of endearing at the time, but until I heard the story, this is the reason why. Psalm 84. Now, I don't know what David was referring to when he wrote this. I really don't. But it sounds like the pinings of a poetic kind of guy. I know, because I'm one of those kind of guys. And if you're feeling sorry for yourself and you're feeling lonely, you can wax so sappingly poetic. It's disgusting. And, of course, all of your friends, you know, disconnect their phones when you're in that kind of mood because they don't want you to call them and pine. David wasn't even allowed to sing this in front of people. So he smuggles it into Jerusalem so the sons of Korah could sing it. And I find it so endearing that this is the king that God chose over Israel, and he just wants people to know that he wants to be with them, worshiping God. I don't know, something about that I really, really like. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Why is that a blessed thing? Well, once again, you have to get out of the mode that we're in today, where you can be with Jesus all day long. You can enjoy the presence of God in your automobile or your living room, and take it to there is one place on the face of the earth where people are allowed to be close to God's presence, and that's in Jerusalem. And if you want to be there, you have to make a trip. And for some people, it was a trip that took months at great expense. In some cases, it was life-threatening. You didn't just hop in your car. Any of you who saw the movie, The Nativity Story, I thought it presented very, very well that 100-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is what any pilgrim would have to take, virtually the same journey, life-threatening journey, to make a pilgrimage. And they'd have to go the same way we went on our tour bus. Too rocky on the Grand Canyon part of it. You had to go all the way down to the river bottom, drive all the way down, go down to Jericho, and then work your way back up through all the gullies and hope the robbers didn't get you. And David said, you know, anybody who's got the guts to set their heart on a pilgrimage, that's a good thing. You're going to be a blessed person. I love verse 6 and 7. They were transforming to my life. As they, that is the pilgrims, the ones that are on their way to be in God's presence in Jerusalem, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The word Baca means weeping. The valley of weeping is a place of sorrow. They make it as springs. So underline the word through. Remember when we studied Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for two reasons. One, because you're with me, but also because God doesn't lead me into the big scary valley and leave me. He leads me through the big scary valley. It's not the end of the story. It is part of the story. I have to go through it. And like I said about Deborah, there's no fast forward button. But God will not leave me. And I will go through. And the same thing is true about the valley of weeping, Baca. They make it, those that are passing through, make it a place of springs. And the rain also fills it, fills the pools thereof, is what some of the translations say. Those people go from strength to strength, and each one will appear before God in Zion. And I want to just talk about this for a few minutes. I heard Gail Irwin teach on this one time, like I said, when I really needed it. I was thinking about this the other day. This not only transformed me, but it has affected the lives of tens of thousands of people. Just from my insignificant life. Gail was talking about making your valley of weeping a place of springs, and how you do that. Why would Why would somebody passing through a valley of weeping dig a well? What could the possibly the reason be? For others who are following behind, for somebody else who's going to go through the valley of weeping. You're not digging the well for yourself. You're digging the well for somebody else who's coming behind you, so that when they get there, they can be refreshed with the refreshment that you provided. Gail was talking about it. My brother and Gail Irwin and I were at lunch talking about that message because God really spoke to me. It's interesting how God does this, but I had just read a book called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. It talks about what God can do in you in those times of excruciating sorrow, the things he can show you about himself, the things that he can give you that you can pass on to other people when they're in sorrow without trivializing their pain and lecturing them. You can give them, like it says in Corinthians, comfort that you yourself have received from God. And God really spoke to me because I was in, at that time, the worst time of sorrow of my whole life. Now, what I've been through in the last 3 years just blew that totally out of the water. But at this time, almost 20 years ago, just about 17 years ago, I talked with Gail and my brother about this. And Gail, I said, what does it look like? And he said, well, the Lord will tell you how to dig a well for somebody in your valley of weeping. If you want to know, he'll tell you. But he said, basically what it boils down to is if you're flat on your lips with weeping, dig a well. And if you have to, use your nose. I'll never forget that as long as I live. The picture in my mind of falling flat on your face and digging a well with your nose so that when the rain comes, it'll be a well that somebody else can drink water out of. And I went back to my cabin that night. And I laid there and I said, Lord, I feel like you're trying to tell me something. I don't want to waste my sorrows. The biggest way you can waste your sorrows is self-pity. It's just feel sorry for yourself. And the whole thing turns inward and it'll just destroy you. And it'll be of no value at all. But I said, Lord, I don't want to waste my sorrows. So what can I do to make this time in my life that I hate this time. I want it to go away, but I don't want to waste it. If there's some good that could happen, show me how to dig a well for somebody. Tell me what I can do. And you know what he said? He said, write songs. And so I did. I did a whole album. I did an album called Whisper. Tens of thousands of people all over the world have been blessed by the songs that God gave me at that time. Every single one of them came as a well in the valley of weeping. Every one of them, in some respect, was a well that was dug in the valley of weeping. Now, I've often wondered in this last hard time, which is way harder than even back then, I haven't written any songs in 3 years, and I don't know why. I don't know why he hasn't given me any. I've asked him to. I have been teaching. I've been talking to you. I've been sharing his word. That's another way you can dig wells for other people. You can tell them things about God that they can take with them and draw nourishment from. That's how you dig a well. You tell people what God has shown you of himself in your sorrow. You ask him to make you sensitive to the pain of others. It's the compassion thing. It's the your pain in my heart thing. But you know what, folks? If all you have in your heart is your pain, there isn't any room for anybody else's pain. You know what I mean? And at that time in my life, I was just sort of huddled, nursing my pain. And nobody really understood. I know people cared, but nobody really understood except the Lord. But that's wasting your sorrows. And that word from Gail was so clear to me. And you know what? It's produced a lot of fruit since then. And it actually really helped me this last time. That's the only way I could keep going. Say, if I'm just going to going to go away and feel sorry for myself and lick my wounds and feel my pain. What about these people? The Lord said, so do what you did before, dig some wells. Dig some wells so other people can be refreshed. Because everybody's going to walk through that valley in their life. And for some people, it's going to be a longer valley than others. But you can dig a well so that they'll be refreshed. That was good, isn't it? That helped me greatly. Transformed me, actually. And the result of being the kind of a person that digs wells for others when they're going through their valley of weeping is verse 7. Those people go from strength to strength. You know what the opposite of that is? That downward emotional spiral that happens when we are self-destructing from self-pity. We're not going from strength to strength. The life is being sucked right out of us. But when I determine that as I draw from God, I'm going to dig a well for somebody else to be refreshed, I get stronger and stronger and stronger. I don't know how many times I've read this, because one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is in this psalm, and I never noticed that until that day. And I just pass that on to you, those of you that are listening to this study, even recorded. Maybe the valley that you're in, filled with weeping, maybe God wants you to dig some wells for somebody else. I do know in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians it says that he comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others with comfort that we receive from him. I know he always wants to do that. So if you have to dig the well with your nose, if you're just flat on your face, dig a well with your nose. Ask God to fill it so somebody else could be refreshed. In verse 7, he says, they're not only going to go from strength to strength, but they are going to go through the valley, and they're going to wind up in Zion. They're going to get where they intended to go. O Lord of hosts, verse 8, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And I always put a smiley face by that phrase, God of Jacob, because if God is willing to be the God of Jacob, then there's hope for me. As Jacob was probably the worst rat of all of the people that God was faithful to. And it always blesses my heart that God calls himself the God of Jacob. If he said, I'm the God of Joseph, I'm the God of Abraham, I mean, those guys are heroic. But Jacob? Why was God the God of Jacob? That's a really good question. Why was God faithful to Jacob? Jacob wasn't even a good guy. He never actually really did come around. He did have an episode in which his name was changed from Dirty Rotten Thief to Israel, which means governed by God or Prince of God. But you know what? He still had problems after that. He still had that same weasel nature. So why did God say he was the God of Jacob? It's a fabulous, in light of what we're just about to read, it's a fabulous reason. It's real simple. It boils down to two words. A promise. God promised he would be the God of Abraham's descendants. Pure and simple. Did they deserve it? No. Sometimes they did, more than others. But Jacob, I can't really find when he ever deserved it. So every time you see the God of Jacob, that means God's going to keep his promise even to a rat. And I find that so comforting. I have my rodent moments. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. And this is David pining. We sing the song. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness or the tents of the wicked. Because the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And this is the promise I love. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts, happy is the man who trusts in you. A couple of things I want to say about verse 11. The Lord is a sun and shield. The Hebrew word translated shield literally is shade. And as I was thinking about this, I was remembering a couple of Psalms ago where we talked about the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that God provided for Israel all the way across the wilderness, and how it was more than just guidance. They would have died from heat stroke if the cloud had not given them shade by day. And they would have frozen had the pillar of fire not given them warmth by night. Have you ever been on the desert at night? It's brutally cold. So God was not just providing guidance for them. In fact, it gives whole new meaning to the thing where, you know, the rule was that the cloud moves, you move. The cloud doesn't go anywhere, don't go anywhere. Stay there. And I've often thought of that as, you know, in fact, I've heard lots of sermons about it. You know, this is the way that God leads you. You stay where the presence of God is, and you don't go out on your own. You just follow rather than go running off into the wilderness. But I see something else in that. I see God saying, look, stay close to the cloud and you'll be in the shade. You'll be okay. You won't get burnt out. Stay close to the fire and you won't freeze. Stay close to me. I'll lead you and I'll protect you. And I believe that's exactly what David's talking about when he talks about wanting to be even a doorkeeper in God's house, verse 11, because God is a sun and a shield, a shade, literally. And one other thing I wanted to talk about this wonderful, wonderful promise. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, that's one of those verses that if you're a legalist, immediately disqualifies you if you're honest. If you think that upright, in fact, some of the translations say, from him whose walk is blameless, walk uprightly, whose walk is blameless. But I had always interpreted that from the King James Bible. No good thing will he withhold from those whose walk was blameless. I always interpreted the word blameless to meaning faultless. But it doesn't mean faultless. The word blame, you could be the biggest rat sinner in the world, but if your sins have been forgiven, you're blameless. Remember the thing about forgiveness is that God rips the page out of the book? Now, if all you've got is two covers and there's no pages in there because they've all been ripped out and your enemy brings that book and throws it on the bench in front of the judge and say, you will not believe how many laws this guy has broken. What's God going to find when he opens up the covers? He's not going to find anything. He's going to go, well, yeah, I think you must be mistaken, because I don't find anything in here. That's what it means to be blameless. Those who have been forgiven. What does it mean to walk uprightly? It means to walk in a right relationship with God. What keeps me in a right relationship with God? Two things I can think of. Primarily, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses me from my sin. But in 1 John, where it talks about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The blood of Christ Jesus keeps on cleansing us. We have fellowship with him, one with another. Keeping my accounts short, trusting in Jesus' righteousness, not in my righteousness. So that means this promise applies to you and it applies to me, not just to Billy Graham or whoever you think is the most godly person. It applies to you and applies to me. That's what it means to be justified. It means we have been declared to be righteous because of our faith in Christ. So that means the promise is for me, and it's for you. That means God will not withhold any good thing from you or from me. Well, hey, let's just name it and claim it. Well, see, here's the problem. What's a good thing? Do we know what a good thing is? Have you ever asked for something and then regretted it when you got it? The example I always like to use is one couple I had in my first church who prayed and prayed and prayed over a credit application because they really wanted to buy this thing and it cost way too much money. And they prayed over that credit application and they called everybody, oh, pray over this credit application. And you know what? 6 months later, they were in my office, said, get this off our necks. Get this, we can't pay these bills. And I thought, you know, God's just taught you a very valuable lesson by giving you what you wanted. And what he taught you was, you don't really want that. So what's a good thing? Let's look at it this way. I've developed a little formula. If God is withholding something from me, then there are only two reasons why. If I'm upright before him and I am in Christ, if God withholds something, it's for one of two reasons. It's either not a good thing, or it's not a good thing now. Are you familiar with age-appropriate gifts for children? My mom left on my fourth birthday, never came back, and we didn't know where she was for a long time. But she started feeling guilty 5 or 6 years later, and so she sent us gifts. And on my 9th or 10th birthday, I got a fabulous gift that you would never give to a 9-year-old. I got a lethal bow and arrow set with arrows that could kill people. A competition archery set. Of course, I loved it. I wanted to go out and kill something immediately. But my dad opened that up, and the first thing I remember him saying, my dad never said a derogatory word about my mom who left us not one time in front of us children that I ever heard my whole life. And I know she hurt him and left him with a 10-month-old baby and a 2-year-old boy and a 4-year-old boy. But my dad, I remember him saying, she must have forgotten how old you are because you don't give a gift like this to a 9-year-old. Why? Well, what are they going to do? They're going to hurt somebody. I was 14 years old before I got a BB gun. And even then, I had to have a lecture every time I went out saying, you can shoot your eye out with this thing. Why would something be a good thing and yet God withhold it? Well, because he's the perfect parent who loves us and doesn't want it to ruin us. And maybe right now, if he gave me that thing that I think is a good thing, maybe it is a good thing. But he wants me to fully appreciate it and fully utilize it and reap the benefit of it in every way to the max. That's what his father's heart wants. But I know if I believe this, this is not the only place this is said. It's not the only place that those words are used, that God will not withhold any good thing from his people who are right with him. But if I understand this, then do you understand that pure logic, if I believe what this says that if God is withholding something, there can only be two reasons. It's either not a good thing, and it just looks like it to me. I think it's a good thing, but it's not. Or it's a timing issue. It's not a good thing now. Can I tell one other story? I'll go another 5 minutes. It's about when I came home to my house in Booth Bay, the farm, and I saw the biggest fisher I've ever seen in my life stalking my cat. He was about 50 feet away from my cat in my front yard, and I pulled up and I saw him. He was right in the middle of the road. I'd actually never seen a fisher before. I'd only seen them stuffed. He was over 4 feet long, counting his tail. He was the size of a wolverine. I even went up and looked online to see if they ever got that big, and it says, yes, they do. And I panicked. Of course, he wasn't that scared. It looked like he wanted to take a bite out of the car. But I honked, and he just sort of went off into the woods. I called the Fish and Game Department, and I said, I just saw the biggest fisher I've ever seen, and he was after my cat. And he says, well, I'm not betting on your cat. He said, that same fisher, he's been around for a long time, and he's taken a couple of dogs in the neighborhood, and he's taken a lot of cats in the neighborhood. And I said, well, I want to kill him. And he said, you can't. They're protected. He said, you can't touch him. If he threatens your life, you could claim self-defense. But he said, we'll come and we'll lay out a trap and we'll try to catch him. And others have complained, and don't worry, we know he's there. But my thinking was, I'm not going to let my kitty go outside. My kitty loved to be outside. He didn't know he was being stalked. He didn't know the danger that was there. So I started keeping him in. And as soon as it started to get dark, I would go out and find him, and I would bring him in. And I remember one day, he was sitting out by his favorite mouse hole, and I called and I called and I called, and I walked all over that 7 acres. And I finally saw him, and he could see me. He was looking at me like, yeah, I hear you, I hear you. I'll come when I'm good and ready. And so I came over to pick him up, and as soon as I picked him up and he saw what I was going to do, he just went ballistic. And he scraped his claws right across my face. And Chapin came running out because she heard the noise. But I just grabbed him tighter, and I grabbed him up to where he couldn't get me. She said when she came out, blood was running all over my face, and tears were running down my face, mixing with the blood. And I was crying because I was afraid for him, and I was crying because he didn't understand that it was a heart of love that was spoiling his fun. And every time he sat in front of the window and he would cry, let me out, Dad, let me out, Dad, all I could think of was that fisher that was out there. And you know what? God used that to teach me a really valuable lesson. When I think I'm going to die, when I don't understand why God seems to be withholding what looks to me like a good thing, he just says, remember, I do not withhold good things from my children. So it's not a good thing, or it's not a good thing now. And you're just going to have to trust me on that. And it's so classic because I can remember it so clearly. The other thing I always remember about that scene is the song we sang on Easter. The verse that says, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And I thought, that's my face. Tears mixed with blood. Suffering, pain, tears, because I loved my kitty and he had no idea what I was doing for him. He just didn't understand. And I said, that's Jesus on the cross. Sorrow and love mingled. Tears and blood. And even then we didn't understand, did we? We still don't, do we? We think he's just ripping us off. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I find great comfort from that psalm, from that verse, because it does kind of paint everything into a corner. If God's withholding something that I think is good, then it's either not good or it's not good right now. Maybe I'm not ready. Usually it's about more than just me. You know what I mean? You have my permission to remind me of that the next time I'm sitting in front of the French doors whining and wondering why I can't go outside. Just remind me that I'm being protected. That's a heart of love, that something might be withheld because it's not a good thing right now. Isn't that a great psalm? Don't waste your sorrows, folks. Pray for me that I don't waste my sorrows. Try not to. God made it so clear all those years ago, And fortunately, somebody came along with a pile of money that allowed me to record all of those songs. And now those wells are still producing refreshment. I get emails every week from people all over the place. And who would have thought? Who would have ever thought that your valley of weeping could be a place that other people could be refreshed? Let's dig some wells. You don't know who's going to be following along in your footsteps. Let's pray. Thank you for your ways. Lord, you don't waste anything. And we have wasted so many good things that you gave us. We misappropriated them. We weren't ready for them. You didn't give it to us, so we answered our own prayers and we totally made a mess. But Lord, your mercy is so great, like we sang. And you'll even use that. Romans 8:28 includes even my mistakes. So Lord, I pray that all those that are hearing these words tonight would be touched by them as I was the first time I read them, and that we would be challenged to make our valley of weeping a place of springs for others. Show us what that looks like, how to do that, Lord. Many who are hearing these words, wherever they are, scattered all over the country, maybe even all over the world, those in this room, have the opportunity to dig a well for others, even in our sorrow. Show us how to do that, Lord, we pray. And I thank you for your promise that you don't withhold any good thing. We just don't know what a good thing is. So arrange our thinking, Lord, to be in alignment with yours. We will take you at your word. You've never lied, and you are the faithful one. Thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Thank you for the comfort that you give. Once again, we just pray that you be with Deborah's family, Lord. Stand very close to them. You are the God of all comfort. We love that about you. Whisper in our ears, Lord, I want the last words that my mind hears to be yours tonight. And the first words that my mind hears in the morning, I want them to be yours. Watch over these dear ones, Lord. We love you. Thank you for your word. They're words of life. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.